What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this I plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Thought of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
I like one line in that hymn especially. And that's where he says, "This is all my righteousness. Amen. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." We use a term that is really redundant. We speak of the blood and the righteousness of Jesus. But in truth, the blood is the righteousness of God. His cross death is the righteousness of God. I invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of Genesis. I'll give you somewhat of a Bible drill today as usual, but let's begin in the book of Genesis, chapter 35. Genesis 35. Beginning in verse 15. It says, "And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. As we have just read, Rachel, the wife of Jacob, died giving birth to her second son, Benjamin. And he, like her first son, Joseph, is a type of Christ. This can be seen in what he is named. As she was about to give birth and die, Rachel named him Benoni, which meant son of my sorrow. Son of my sorrow. And surely that refers to Christ, who is in the New Testament called the man of sorrow. The man of sorrows. But very quickly, before that name could take hold amongst the family, Jacob renamed him Benjamin. Benjamin. And Benjamin, rather than mean son of my sorrows, means son of my right hand. Son of my right hand. Meaning he is beloved. Meaning that he is dear to me. Meaning that he is honored. He is in an honored place. Meaning he is exalted. All names certainly reflective of the Son of God. And in that light, all of his posterity was called by that name. They were Benjamites. And it's said of them in the book of Deuteronomy, and of Benjamin he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders, meaning he will dwell in his heart forever. I said Benjamin is a type of Christ in his name. And what his name means is said of Christ in the New Testament many times. I got to thinking about it this week, how many times a reference is made to this concerning Christ. And in our day, I know that many truly say that Jesus is the Son of God. Many say that he came to this earth. Many say that he was made flesh. They say he lived a perfect life. They said he was crucified on the cross, that he was buried, that he rose again. But what I want to ask you today is this question: where is the man Jesus now? You say in heaven, and you are exactly right. But I'd ask you further, where in heaven? You might say he's at the right hand of God, but this is the real question. Why is he in that position? Why is he this Son of God's love, this dearly beloved Son, this only begotten Son, this well beloved Son, this highly honored Son? You see, he's enthroned. He's not on a seashore by Galilee, or a manger, or a cross, or any of these things. He's not simply just in heaven. He's on exalted, enthroned, and magnified for a reason. He's there as a man for a reason, and that reason is for what he accomplished in his death. There are many who think of the death of Christ as being merely making something available to men, or an example for men. But he is at this right hand of God, exalted, magnified, because of something that he accomplished in his coming into this world, in his death on the cross. And the Bible shows in type, as well as in word, that he was acting as a priest with a sacrifice for the sins of a people that he represented. He came as their representative. He came as their Savior, as their Redeemer. He came as all these things before he came into this world, and this is why he came. And all of this was typified by the high priest when he was into the holy place with blood. When he went in there, he went with blood. But there's just one thing about all the fixtures and furniture in that holy place of the tabernacle. There was never at any time any seat for the priest to sit down in. And the reason was because his work as an earthly priest was never finished, was never completed. Not one sin had ever been put away by that. Therefore, there was no place for him to sit as a seated, finished, accomplished priest. The only place that there was a seat in the tabernacle, in the holy place, was in the mercy seat itself. It actually was a throne. And there was where the blood was to be sprinkled by the priest, because there is where God said that he would meet with the people. He took up his throne on earth between the cherubims over the mercy seat. But when the true priest offering the one sacrifice for the sins of his people finished his work on earth, that being the work of Christ himself, he sat down at the right hand of God as the successful Savior, Redeemer of his elect. All their safety, all their salvation depended upon that which he did, that work that battle, whatever you want to call it, of which he had victory, all that was dependent upon their eternal glory and perfect righteousness, he accomplished, and for that reason, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And when God brings this people that he chose, this people that he loved, this people that he gave to his son, not only as his bride, but also as his responsibility to save, when he brings them to repentance and faith, they not only believe this, they not only rest in this work alone, they rejoice in where he is because of what it represents to them. Turn over to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, and look with me in verse 14. The psalmist says, "The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation." That Lord there is Jehovah. But he is Jehovah Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous, those that are saved by him. Then their dwelling places, there's rejoicing and thanksgiving. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. He doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. God's Benjamin is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Why? Well, he's chastened me because of what I've done, but he's preserved me, he's kept me. I shall not die because of what his Benjamin has done, because the Lord himself hath done valiantly, and he is my salvation. God entrusted the work to save all his people from their sin. He entrusted that work to his well-beloved Son and King to save them for his glory. Psalm 80, verse 17 tells us, "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand." You might say that Christ, the Son of God, is God's right-hand man. I used to hear that term growing up. When the boss would say to one of his employees, or a father would say to his son or something, "I depend on you, you're my right-hand man." That's where this all comes from, I believe. Because the work, not only to save God's people, but to glorify him in doing it, to maintain his justice and holiness in doing so, this work is entrusted to God's right-hand man, the Lord Jesus Christ and his Benjamin. "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man whom thou madest strong for thyself." So when we declare the gospel, We're not calling upon people to do this or that or anything else. We're calling upon them in this sense. We're telling them, rather than what they're to do, we're telling them what Christ has already accomplished, what He has done, and which is all of their salvation, and which is all to the glory of God. You see, this term in the Scriptures makes us know that Christ is everything. We read it in a plain statement in the New Testament. Christ is all. He's all in creation. He's all in providence, as we've said. He's all in salvation. And He is God's Christ in order to accomplish that. Turn over to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Look at verse 61. Here is Christ being interrogated and such, and not answering their questions. But verse 61 says, "But He held His peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked Him and said unto Him, Art Thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are You the Messiah?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am that I am. I'm the one. You read all my prophecies. You claim to believe on my Father. You know all about His being a Messiah, being a king and blessing. You know all of that. I am Him. And He is the one that will reveal me sitting at His right hand. Not only that, but this expression shows His deity. Shows His Godhood. His sinlessness. Because only God can sit on the throne of God. Look over in Mark also, in Mark 16 and verse 19. The closing comments and words of Mark's Gospel. In verse 19, it says, "So then after the Lord has spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." Where'd He go? After the resurrection, He ascended up into glory. The Spirit of God makes us know that He didn't go just like one of His saints would go into glory. But He went there just as He came and just as He dwelled on this earth, God in human flesh, because only God can sit on the throne of God. He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. It also confirms, again, His perfect humanity, His perfection as a man, and who is one in our nature, who is one who is a representative man of men. He's that one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and He is there as the successful mediator. Look over in Luke's Gospel in chapter 22. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. In verse 69, he says, "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." He wasn't going to a place where he'd be less than God. He wasn't going to a place where he'd never be known of anymore. But he was going to a place that required sinless perfection, and to that position that is the highest of all in heaven and earth, the right hand of God, and he will sit there. He's not going anywhere. He's not coming back to this earth so far as doing another work, accomplishing another salvation. He's going there, he's gone into heaven and seated himself as that successful mediator. And these words were assured by the Spirit to the Spirit's presence and power, revealing Christ and his work of reconciliation. Turn over in Acts chapter 2. How do we know that the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ? How do we know that the inheritance that he speaks of will be ours? How do we know that it's guaranteed, that fadeth not, that it's reserved in heaven for us? Verse 32 of Acts 2 says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." He's raised from the dead. The grave could not hold him. The sins that he died for were put away in his death. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear." The Spirit of God on that day of Pentecost, where all those that were gathered together from all parts of the earth were gathered on that Jewish feast. And on this particular day, Peter stands up, Peter and these apostles, and they preached, and the Bible says there was cloven tongues upon them. But here is the miracle. It says that each heard in his own language. They preached in the language that they knew. They didn't speak in gibberish. They spoke in a language that they knew. But all the time, those who heard them of other nations and tongues, they heard in their own tongue. What did they hear? The gospel of Jesus Christ. They heard the same thing. They heard and were assured that what was taking place was the Holy Ghost that had been sent down as Christ had promised from the throne. This had come from God's right hand. This wasn't a so-called Pentecostal meeting wherein everybody speaks in a tongue, nobody understands it. This wasn't a show. This wasn't an exercise in the flesh. This was the Spirit of God, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, sent down as promised from the Christ, from the right hand of God. Therefore, being at the right hand of God, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. And it's from this position that Christ will receive His people when He die, when they die. Turn over to Acts chapter 7. You remember Stephen who was stoned for the gospel? Stoned for Christ's sake. Stoned for telling men the truth. Stoned for bearing witness. Stoned to death. It says, when they heard these things. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on Him with their teeth. They stoned Him to death. They were so angry with what they heard, they stoned Him to death. But He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. What's He doing? He's about to receive this beloved saint to Himself. Stephen's going to be stoned to death. It won't matter. It's all God's will. It's God's purpose. It's a testimony against these who reject the gospel. But when he sees Christ up there, can you imagine what comfort, what assurance, what glory he feels and witnesses when he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God? Turn over to Romans chapter 8. It's from this position. And this relationship. And this exaltation. That he makes intercession for his people. Most people would like to have an advocate or an intercessor in a high religious position. I've heard him say, I know the Lord hears his prayers. Me. Or maybe they like one that had a great political influence. Maybe they like an intercessor in the Congress or the White House. But in Romans 8, verse 33, Paul writes, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Who is making intercession for us? You're talking about having friends in high places. This is having a friend and an advocate and an intercessor in the highest place, interceding, ever interceding for us on the basis of His person and His sacrifice. He's real close. He's got an ear, as they say, because He's at the right hand of God. It is to Him and to this authority and sovereignty that we apply, that we ask to be involved with, to have our hearts and our minds on, and not of the things of this life in this world. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. We're not a people, God says, of this world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Our citizenship is on high. Therefore, our concerns are to be toward that. So Paul writes in Colossians 3 and verse 1, if or since ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Be interested in. Be thinking about. Whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are pure. These are only things that can apply to Christ and His perfect work. We're all so cast down in these days in which we live. We've all got our... Man naturally has his nose in his navel, so to speak, with regard to things that are going on and with regards to things of assurance and acceptance with God. And there's nothing to be seen in us, nothing to be encouraging in us, nothing to be encouraging found about us, especially in the matter of our sin. But rather, we are to be looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. We're to be looking to Him, and He, as He sits at the right hand of God on that throne. But most of all, after His resurrection, God exalted Him in His glorified humanity to the throne from which comes to us the good news of the gospel. Let me read you something in Acts chapter 5. Peter. Acts 5 and verse 29. That's when they were warning Peter and those apostles to shut up what they were preaching. Just before I got ran off from a Southern Baptist church, Deacon told me, he said, I believe you, we can work this thing out if you'll just quit preaching what you're preaching. I told him, I said, I could do almost anything else you'd ask, but not me. We cannot help but speak the things we've seen and heard. Then Peter and the other apostles, they said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. God's exalted Him. He crucified Him, but God's exalted Him. God's raised Him. The grave has no power over Him. Death has no power over Him. You did all this, but to no avail as far as your own purposes are concerned. It was the purpose of God who has raised him, and not only raised him, seated him at the right hand for to give to spiritual Israel. And that's all it could mean there. For to give to his elect repentance and the forgiveness of sin. Everyone for whom Christ died is going to receive the gift of repentance, is going to receive the gift of faith. How do I know that? Because the one who purchased it for them is at the right hand of God. I'm not begging anybody for anything. I'm not trying to convince you. I'm not pleading with you. I'm proclaiming what Christ did and who He is and where He is. For to give all this repentance isn't something you can work up. And this faith, this forgiveness isn't something that you can make up. It has to come as the gift of God. But it will come to those for whom Christ died. Every one of them. You see, it comes as good news because it speaks of His work, not what we're to do. He's exalted for what He did. He's exalted for what He accomplished as the substitute of His people. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. What did He do to gain this lofty position? And mainly, did He do it for me? If He did it for me, it's done. If He didn't do it for me, if I'm still in my sin, then I can look at Christ on the throne and be afraid. But if He's done it for me, I can look at Him and rejoice. Hebrews chapter 1. Speaking to us about this son, the son of His right hand, His Benjamin. Verse 3 says, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, washed away our sins, remitted all the sins of His people, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down. You see, God would not have given Him as a man that position had He not done all His will, had He not carried out His word. This is the will of Him that sent me, that of all which the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise them up at the last day. He lost nothing. He by Himself, single-handedly, purged our sins, and for that He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 1 says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest. I told you it was all about the picture given to us in the high priest. We have such a high priest who is set down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's performed all the work that those earthly priests represented. He's been the sacrifice that all those sacrifices represented. His blood is the blood that all that blood pictured. He is the true minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. He didn't go in and come out. He went in and he stayed in and took that throne. Turn over to chapter 10, Hebrews. Hebrews 10 and verse 12. But this man, contrasting Christ to those priests, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. How many? One. When? Almost 2,000 years ago. What was it for? Sins. The sins of all his people. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. God's benchmark. All his people are benchmarks. Hebrews chapter 12. Paul says in verse 1 of Hebrews 12, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We look to him as the one who has already saved us. That's what the Bible says. It's a love letter written to the people of God. And this is the good news. He hath saved us and called us. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. And as I said, it's from this position that he will apply all the benefits, continue the work of revealing this to his people. Peter says, who's gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Everybody is subject to Christ. We'll talk about in the coming weeks about that one nation under God. All nations are under God, under his sovereign hand and rule, especially as it is in his sovereign king's hand, his Benjamin, the hand, his power being over angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. He's on a throne. He's ruling. His people will be willing in the day of his power. He does this right now as the sovereign King of glory. And his success on the cross guarantees his success in bringing all his sheep. He has done all for God's pleasure. God's justice will guarantee it. Who can stop him? None can stay his hand. None can question him. The writer tells us in Hebrews 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We go to God's right-hand man, to God's Benjamin. To the Son of His love for everything. We rest in what He's done. We don't have to fear judgment because He's already met our judgment. We don't have to worry about rewards because it's all of grace. Rest. The man at God's right hand. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for who He is, for what He's done in our place as our Savior and substitute. We thank you that we can read in places like Ephesians 2 that when you raised him up, you raised everyone who was in him up. When he came forth from the grave, when he ascended into glory, all of the elect are so counted in your sight as being in him that when you seated him on the right hand of the throne, they're said to have been seated with him in the heavenlies. We thank you, Father. We give you all the glory. We're thankful that you look and have always looked to the man at your right hand. We thank you in Christ. Amen.